Amen. Good morning. What do you hope for? I hope that the weather is nice this afternoon because I hope to go for a walk. I wrote that earlier this week and I think I might be out of luck. It's very cold today. I hope that my daughter sleeps well tonight and that consequently, so do I. I hope that the Phillies win the World Series this year. I won't tell you what I hope for the Eagles. What are you hoping for? A raise, maybe. A chance to see a friend. Maybe a day off. Maybe your hopes are a little weightier than that, like hoping for a disease to heal, for someone you love to turn their life around. Regardless of what the specifics might be this morning and what you're hoping for, most of us view hope as simply a desire for a specific outcome that we feel to be largely outside of our control. If we felt like it was in our control, then it wouldn't be hope, would it? It would be expectation. I can do everything in my power to ensure that my daughter sleeps well, and yet she refuses to do so. I can't make it happen. I can't expect things to go the way that I want. I can only hope. Would you turn in your Bible to Hebrews 6? Today, we're going to be looking at Hebrews 6, verses 13 through 20, which can be found on page 1004 of the Bible in the seat in front of you. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Dan Mason. I am a member here at Christ Church Westchester, and it is an incredible privilege to be opening God's Word with you this morning. In contrast to our normal ideas of what hope means, the Bible talks about hope in a completely different way. The way that the Bible talks about it sounds a lot more like expectation than hope. Instead of a strong desire about what may happen, biblical hope is a confident anticipation in what will happen. Of course, we have to be clear, this confidence does not come from us. It does not come from our ability to speak things into existence or to manifest them by the power of our faith. Our hope doesn't come from ourselves at all, but from the confidence that we have in the faithfulness and the power of our God. And unlike the possibility of the Phillies winning the World Series, which truthfully has no bearing on the way that I live my life day to day, biblical hope makes all the difference in how we engage with God, with ourselves, and with the world around us. So with that understanding in mind, let's read our passage. I will read it for us. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one else greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. Thank you for the encouragement that they bring. Thank you for the reminder that they are of your steadfast faithfulness to us. Lord, may we grow in our love for you, in our appreciation of your word, in our love for one another, in our understanding of the gospel. Father, would you grow us this morning? Would your spirit soften our hearts that we may hear what you have to say, not from me, but from your word this morning, that we may be built up and edified as a body of believers. And for those who do not know you this morning, Lord, may today be the day that by your Spirit, through the power of your word, you bring them to life. You free them from their sins and give them eternal salvation once and for all. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you're familiar with the song, then you may recognize my sermon title as coming from verse 3. Of the hymn that we will sing after this sermon, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." It says, "Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine and 10,000 beside. If you've never actually thought about the grammar of that verse, it can be a little bit confusing. What it is a list of blessings. This first couple lines, all of the blessings that are ours through the faithfulness of God. And then at the end, that's what is affirmed. Blessings all mine, that's what these are. And 10,000 more than that. It's a glorious verse because it reminds us that the faithfulness of our God is fundamental to our understanding of who he is, of who we are, and what he has done for us. I think this verse of this song perfectly captures what this passage is trying to communicate to us. God's faithfulness gives us innumerable blessings. And the thing that I'm going to keep coming back to is specifically that line, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. We can have strength and hope because God has proven himself faithful. He has proven himself trustworthy. And we'll see that idea in three main ways in this passage: God's promise, God's purpose, and God's priest. So first, let's take a look at God's promise. Let's read verses 13 through 15 again. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. So this passage comes in the middle of the book of Hebrews, and this is a standalone sermon, so we can't rely on all of the previous sermons' worth of context. So let me help situate us a little bit. The author of Hebrews is making a long argument about how Jesus is better. That's the key to this whole argument. Jesus is better than anything else. And specifically, he's better than even the good things that God gave to his people in the Old Testament. He is better than the Old Covenant. He's better than Moses. He's better even than the angels. And now he's in the middle of a discussion about how Jesus is better than the priests, better than the high priest that God gave to his people in the Old Covenant. Now, in the midst of that, in the beginning of chapter 6, the author takes a digression and warns his hearers about apostasy, about turning away from the faith and the dangers that attend to that. Verses 4 through 8 of chapter 6 are some of the most difficult, challenging verses in the entire New Testament. And if you have questions about those verses, then please come speak to me, and I will send you to Raymond to answer them. But right after that, the author immediately, after this warning, turns around and speaks of encouragement. He speaks of hope. He encourages his readers with the truth that we're going to focus on today. Christians can have strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow because our God is faithful, because he has proven himself trustworthy. And his first encouragement to his hearers comes by pointing them all the way back to their forefather, Abraham. Would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22? Abraham is the singular ancestor to whom the Jews trace their origin story. And back in Genesis 12, God singles out this one man and decides that he will build a great people for his own possession from his offspring. Abraham has done nothing to earn God's favor, but God says to him in Genesis 12, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is the charter document of the people of Israel. This is their founding promise of God promising to Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation." The problem, for those of you who are familiar with the story, is that Abraham and Sarah cannot have children, which is a difficult thing when God has promised to make you a nation that you cannot actually produce any children. Throughout their life, they cannot conceive. And now, Abraham is 75 years old. So this is an amazing promise that God has made to Abraham. But unfortunately, nothing has come of it. God did not promise Abraham that he would make him the father of a great nation, and then 9 months later, he had a son. He waited 25 years between God making this promise and the fulfillment of that promise, which is the birth of Isaac in Genesis chapter 21. That's a long time to wait, especially for a man who, as Renee read in Hebrews 11, was as good as dead. So you can understand where the author of Hebrews pointing back to Abraham, saying, Abraham waited patiently for God's promise. But the quote in our passage this morning doesn't come from the chapter where Isaac is born. It comes from the chapter after it. It comes from Genesis 22. So with that being said, let's read Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I should tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went with him to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know now that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. So remember, we need to take Old Testament quotations in the New Testament as a reference not simply to the specific words that are being quoted, but to this entire surrounding context. There were no chapter divisions, there were no verse numbers for these authors to be quoting. So when the author of Hebrews is pulling this quote in, he's pointing us to the entire surrounding context. And if you recognized it at the end of that chapter, that's where the verses quoted come from. The end of Genesis 22. So the author of Hebrews is not speaking of the birth of Isaac as the time when Abraham waited patiently and received God's promise. He's speaking of this event. It may not seem like it, but this is the event that God points to as Abraham waiting patiently on the Lord. God told him to do something that sounded like a direct contradiction to a promise that he had made him earlier. How could Abraham have descendants as numerous as the stars and as the sand on the seashore if he kills his only offspring? But Abraham trusted in the Lord and waited on the Lord to show him how he would be faithful to his promise, even in the midst of a seemingly impossible situation. See, in verse 8, of Genesis 22, Abraham says, God will provide a lamb for this burnt offering, my son. He doesn't know how, but he is waiting on the Lord to reveal how he will be faithful to his promise and how this is still part of his good plan. Abraham lived in hope of God fulfilling his promise because God had already proved himself trustworthy. And that gave Abraham the strength to carry out what God had called him to today. And the bright hope for God's future fulfillment of the promise that he had made him. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. That should be a strong message for us this morning as we read this passage. Hope in the Lord does not mean fully understanding what God is doing in our lives. And that's a hard thing. That's all we want to know. We want to know what the Lord is doing and how we can get it done as quickly as possible. But that's not what hope means. Hope means waiting for God to show how he is faithful in the midst of those difficult circumstances. We have strength for today, not because we know how everything's going to play out, but because we trust the God who has intentionally handcrafted each circumstance of our lives in a way to display his faithfulness and in a way to pull us into deeper need of him, deeper recognition of his care for us in every situation. The people that the Bible holds forward as examples of great faith and faithfulness are not the people who had all the answers. They're not the people who got up and did everything by the might of their own strength. These are the people that are listed in Hebrews 11 that Renee just read. If you go and read the stories of these people, they all have failings. They all, at different times or another, try to take what God has promised for them and accomplish it in their own strength. Moses did that. David did that. That's not why they're in Hebrews 11. They're in Hebrews 11 in spite of that, because of all of the situations in which they waited upon the Lord. They trusted in his promise, even and especially when it looked like this situation could only end in God being unfaithful to his promise. The greatest example that we have are these people who trust his word. Thinking of ourselves this morning, is that true of us? No. That's certainly not true of me. I feel the desire every day to say, God, you're taking too long. God, I don't see how this is going to work. I know I have to do it myself. We need to remind ourselves first of what God has promised us, and then of his faithfulness to those promises. So let's remember what some of God's promises are to his people in the New Testament. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts in your minds in Christ Jesus. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. How different would our lives be if day in, day out, we remembered those promises and actually believed them? Actually lived as though the Lord was going to be faithful to those promises. As if that were our daily bread from our Heavenly Father. I don't know if you were listening to those things, but that didn't sound like a to-do list to me. It was not a get all of your things in order and the Lord will bless you. Strength for today doesn't mean getting out of bed and muscling through the day until you put your head back down on the pillow. No, it is when we admit our weakness and rely completely on the power of Christ that we are strong. That is the strength that we have for today. It's not ours. It is the Lord's working through us. In what ways do you find yourself trying to claim the promises of God without relying on the power of God to do it? We have strength for today, but the promises of God also give us hope for tomorrow. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion at the day of Christ. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together according to his purpose. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit that dwells within you. Our hope for tomorrow doesn't rest in our ability either. It doesn't rest in our strength to bring anything about, but rather in what God has already done on our behalf, what he has already secured for us and has promised us in the future through his covenant faithfulness with us. We see that reflected in the story of Abraham, and that remains just as true for us today. So what is the ground for these promises? How can we know that God will be faithful to his promises? That brings us to our second point, God's purpose. Let's read verses 16 through 18 again. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. One of the strongest temptations that we face as Christians is believing that God is not going to come through this time. That whatever situation we're in, whatever suffering we're experiencing, whatever valley it is that we're walking through right now, this is going to be the time when God drops the ball. Ultimately, what's underneath that is a lack of trust. We don't trust God. But underneath that lack of trust is fear. A fear, ultimately, that God has changed. We fear one of three things is now different. Either his character has changed, his power has changed, or his relationship to me has changed. In other words, he's not good anymore, or he's not in control anymore, or he doesn't love me anymore. Now, we probably had very little doubt in those things when we were first saved, right? We're overwhelmed by the love of our God for us. We were comforted by his complete and ultimate sovereignty, and we were moved by his goodness, the depth of his care for his people. But the further along we get in the Christian walk, the more the heavy circumstances of life weigh us down and discourage us, the harder it can be to cling to those eternal truths. Well, the author of Hebrews now lists God's unchangeable nature as the second reason for our hope and for our strength. This is what theologians call God's immutability. The author of Hebrews specifically points to the unchangeable character of his purpose. Now, to understand his argument, we need to know what he means when he speaks of the heirs of the promise, right? That phrase that's used there. This term refers to Abraham's spiritual descendants, those who believed God's promised salvation in Christ. Christians, that's what this means. But specifically Christians, because we are heirs to Abraham, because we, like Abraham, believed God, and he counted it to us as righteousness. So the author of Hebrews is pointing us back to the promise that God made to Abraham. And the unchangeable character of God's purpose means that God's disposition towards you now, as a believer in Christ, is exactly the same as it was for Abraham. It has not changed. So then changing his promise now, altering the character of his purpose, would make God not true to his word. It would make him a liar. And verse 18, the author of Hebrews anticipates that. He says, that is impossible. It's impossible for God to lie. The Greek word translated impossible, it means impossible, it's not a trick, but it points to a lack of ability or a lack of power. God is incapable of it. Now, perhaps that you've been told that God can do anything, and that is a good and right generalization to teach and to believe, especially as a child or as a young Christian. But friend, let me encourage you with a greater truth. There are things that God cannot do. Not because he's constrained by some sort of external authority or power that is other or greater than his, but because he cannot go against who he is. He cannot go against his own character. His justice will not allow sin to go unpunished. God cannot do it. But his justice also will not allow a sinner who's been forgiven by Christ to face condemnation. He cannot do it. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because God wouldn't be just if there was. That's the central message of the Bible. God does not change, therefore we have salvation. Amen. That's exactly what Jesus accomplished on the cross. God did not violate his justice by letting sin go unpunished, but he atoned for it through the perfect, loving sacrifice of Jesus Christ for his people. For God then to punish those who have been forgiven would be deeply unjust. And God would not be God if he did that. It's something he cannot do. Friend, let me ask you, is God's unchangeable justice a crippling or comforting thought for you this morning? Does it fill your heart with joy, or does it fill it with dread? God's perfect justice can either be a sword of condemnation or a shield of protection. If you feel fear this morning, or are you uncertain, then let me tell you, friend, there is salvation in Christ. All those who repent of their sin and place their faith in him will be met with full forgiveness. And you can have confidence that the God who does not change will not count your sins against you. If you'd like to know more about that, please come speak to me after the service. I'll be back at the tunnel. I would love to talk to you about what that means to be a follower of Christ and how you can know and have confidence through the faithfulness of our God that you have been made right with him and have life with him forevermore. What else does it mean that God doesn't change? His omniscience means that he cannot learn. He cannot grow in knowledge, since there is nothing that he does not know, nor can he forget anything. Nothing can take God by surprise. Your sin does not take God by surprise. The tragedies on earth do not take God by surprise. Nothing can catch him off guard. His righteousness means that he cannot tolerate sin and impurity in his presence. So that also means that all those who are promised to be brought into his presence will be made clean, because he has to. He cannot tolerate it otherwise. His perfection means that he cannot make mistakes, even in the providences of your life. And most importantly for this passage and this sermon, the very character of God prevents him from changing. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Psalm 102:27, "But you are the same, and your years have no end." Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." James 1:17, "With God there is no variation or shadow due to change." The testimony of Scripture is clear, and the character of God demands it. God does not and cannot change. Let's take a look again at verses 17 through 18 in light of those three things that we fear. Those three things that we question about God's goodness in the midst of suffering and adversity. When we're tempted to believe that God's relationship to us has changed, that he doesn't love us anymore, then we need to remember that we are heirs of the promise, who God desires to show his character. He promised his eternal love to Abraham in his covenant with him. And we, as Christians, are inheritors of that same promise, that same eternal love that cannot be taken away. God cannot change, and so neither can his relationship with those who are heirs of the promise. We are secure. When we doubt the goodness of God's providence in our lives, we can find comfort in the unchangeable character of his purpose. What was his purpose for Abraham? He says, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." God's purpose for Abraham was to bless him. And if the nature of his purpose is unchangeable, then guess what? God's purpose for you is to bless you. That hasn't changed, and it cannot change. His unchangeable desire and aim for his people is for them to be blessed, which is still true of us today. And finally, if we wonder if God is still in control, let us remember that we who have fled for refuge, as the author of Hebrews says, will always find it in him. He is the fortress that protects us from all enemies, the only one who can hold us and keep us to the end. What greater fortress do we have than in the one who controls all things? What greater protection do we have than knowing that he who has all power, all ability, and all things under his command is with us and for us? And he never changes. Everything else changes. We know that. This is a fact of life. We inhabit almost constant change throughout our lives, both internal and external. We become different people over time, in good ways and bad ways. We grow wiser or we grow more foolish. We are softened or we're hardened by the hardships that we face. We learn things, we forget things. We change jobs and houses and relationships and grocery stores and brands of peanut butter and current favorite TV shows. These things change all the time. And the things around us change. Seasons change, plans change, neighbors change, coworkers change. My family is inhabiting the reality of life's changes right now. For those of you who don't know, Rachel and Caroline and I will be moving to Maryland in about a month. After serving at this church for the past 7.5 years, which has been one of the great joys and pleasures of my life, the Lord is leading us elsewhere. And that's scary, and that's uncomfortable, and it's a big step into the unknown. But things like that are where the theological rubber meets the road. The author of Hebrews isn't just giving us these truths about God so that we can be puffed up in our knowledge, so that we can grow in our theological understanding, but so that, verse 18, we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. The goal of knowing God and knowing his character and being convinced that he does not change is encouragement and confidence in the hope that we have in our God. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. In fact, those are one and the same. Our bright hope for tomorrow is what gives us the strength for today. Gives us the strength to cling to God's promises today and to walk faithfully in what he's called us to do today. I've spoken in previous sermons about my grandmother. She suffered the slow decline of Alzheimer's disease for well over a decade, and she passed away a little less than a month ago, on December 18th. In her final years, she was often afraid, which I think is fair, because she didn't know where she was. She didn't know how she got there. She didn't know where her home was. She didn't know how she was going to get home. She didn't know who most of the people around her were or what their relationship to her was. I think anyone would be fairly frightened in that situation, and that was her reality for years. But as she approached her final days, even in the midst of physical deterioration, losing the ability to walk and then stand and then eat and speak, I can tell you one thing she was not afraid of: death. Because deeper than remembering any conversations that she had with people, deeper than remembering where her home was, deeper than remembering even who her family members were, at the very core of who she was, she knew without a doubt that God was faithful to his promises. And the hope of seeing her Savior face to face and him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," gave her the strength not simply to endure death, but to look it in the face and praise God in the midst of it. We stood around her bed. We prayed, we read scripture, we sang. She couldn't speak. She wasn't lucid most of the time. But she was singing along to the hymns that we were singing. She didn't know who we were, but she knew the words to these hymns because they were at the core of who she was, her steadfast conviction that the Lord is faithful and the Lord does not change, even in the midst of death. So let me ask you this morning, do you have that kind of hope? Do you have a hope so strong that you can look death in the face and praise God in the midst of it? My grandmother was a woman of great faith, but it was not the character of her faith that made it strong. It was the character of the God in whom she placed her faith. He never changes. He is the same yesterday and today and forever, and he has shown his character to us decisively in the work of his great high priest. That brings us to our third point, God's priest. Let's read verses 19 through 20. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." As I've talked about hope this morning, maybe you're thinking, this sounds very different than how I understand hope. I think we often have this image of hope as something that's kind of disconnected from reality, something that's a lofty wish or a flighty dream. It's something that can raise us up out of the everyday of our lives and put our head in the clouds. But the author of Hebrews gives us an image that is the exact opposite of all of those things. Far from pulling us away into flights of fancy, the hope we have in Christ grounds us, keeps us from drifting away from the Lord. An anchor is only sure and steadfast as it is buried in the seabed. You can have the world's nicest, most technologically advanced anchor, but if it's not buried in the sand, it's not doing you any good. And so our hope is a sure and steadfast anchor, not due to the quality of our hope, but due to the fact that it is grounded in Christ, grounded in his perfect work on our behalf. In preparation for the sermon, I looked up how anchors work to make sure that I didn't say anything foolish about that, lest I have a sailor coming up to me afterward and embarrassing me for my lack of anchor expertise. But the first website that I went to, literally, first thing I read said this: if the anchor is in the correct position, it will dig in deeper when wind or waves put pressure on the chain. You couldn't have asked for a better summary of the image that the author of Hebrews is trying to use that I got from this random sailing website. Obviously, the Holy Spirit inspired this image because of that as well. John Calvin has a long quote on this, but the whole thing's worth it, so I think it's worth sharing. He says, "It is obvious that while we wander in this world, we do not stand on firm ground. On the contrary, we are as in the middle of the sea, tossed about by turbulent waves. The devil does not cease stirring up innumerable storms, which almost overturn and sink our ship, unless we throw our anchor deep into the sea. Our eyes see no harbor anywhere. In whatever direction we look, we see only water, and the waves keep rising with deadly threat. Just as the anchor is thrown into the midst of the waters to some dark and secret place, and while it remains there, it keeps the ship from being broken up by the waves surrounding it, so our hope needs to hold fast to the invisible God. As the cable tied to the anchor connects the vessel with the earth at a long distance through the dark waters, so God's truth is a bond which connects us with himself, and no distance or foggy darkness can keep us from clinging to him. When we are thus tied to God, even when we struggle constantly with storms, we remain beyond the danger of shipwreck. This is why he says that the anchor is sure and firm. It can, of course, be that the rush of the waters will pull the anchor off or break the cable and tear the beaten ship to pieces. Such a thing can happen in the sea. But the power of God, which sustains us, is different. Different is the fortitude of hope, and different the firmness of his word." Are you feeling completely overwhelmed this morning? Like you don't even have time to breathe as the waves keep crashing over you? It could be struggling with mental health, in the grips of depression or anxiety. It could be guilt over what you've done, either past or present. Condemnation that is sweeping over you and feels like it is pulling you under. It could be a strained relationship. It could be poor health. It could be any number of things that drive us to our knees and make us feel like we can't do anything except try to breathe. Brother or sister, if that's you this morning, then hear this encouragement from God's word for you. It is those waves. It is that wind. It is those storms that drive the anchor of our hope deeper into the person and work of Jesus Christ, giving us a sure and steadfast hold that will keep us from making a shipwreck of our lives or of our faith. Could it be that the thing that you feel is unbearable in your life is actually what God is using to drive you deeper into faith and reliance upon him every day, every minute, every second? That anchor is our hope. Specifically, the anchor is anchoring our hope in Jesus' work as our great high priest, as the author of Hebrews says in verse 20. So this whole thing, going beyond the veil, is a reference to the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, established for God's people. The one day a year when the high priest entered into the most holy place, the inner place behind the curtain, called the Holy of Holies. And he did that to sprinkle the blood of a sacrificed goat and bull on the Ark of the Covenant to atone for the sins of God's people, to recognize that they were sinful people before a holy God in need of atonement in order to dwell with their God. This was the only time anyone was allowed in that space behind the curtain, because that was where God's very presence dwelt among his people. And so Jesus, as the high priest greater than all others, went in and made atonement for the sins of his people. But notice that the word that the author of Hebrews uses in verse 20, Jesus did not simply enter the Holy of Holies as a high priest, but as our forerunner. I want to pause right here and just meditate on what it means for Jesus to be our forerunner. This is the only place in the Bible that this word appears, either in Greek or Hebrew or in your English Bible. But the concept shows up in a number of different places. In the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 31:8, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Psalm 139:5, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Isaiah 45:2, I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. So clearly the Old Testament establishes that it is the Lord who goes before us. The Lord is our forerunner. But what does it mean specifically that Jesus is our forerunner? That's what the author of Hebrews is trying to get us to understand. In the immediate context, it means that he has gone before us as our great high priest, making atonement once and for all for the sins of his people through the sacrifice, not of blood or goats, but of himself. He fulfilled the religious requirements of the old covenant so that he could inaugurate and bring us into the new covenant as our forerunner. Matthew 27:51 tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's what's being referenced here in Hebrews, the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies. It separated God and his perfect dwelling from his people and their sinfulness, because they could not dwell together. God's perfection demands it. But through Jesus' atoning death on the cross, not only did he pay the price for our sins, he opened a way for us to dwell with God. He tore the curtain so that there was no separation between the dwelling place of God and the dwelling place of his people. No more was there a separation, nor would there be ever again. Mount Moriah, where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac in Genesis 22, was later the site on which Solomon built the temple. So the very place where God spared Abraham's son from being sacrificed became the place of sacrifice for God's people, showing over and over and over again their need for their sins to be atoned for. But now Jesus, the author of Hebrews says, has gone in as the high priest and made the atoning sacrifice once and for all. It never needs to be made anymore, because it was not of a goat, it was of the perfect Son of God himself. He was the Son who was not spared on Mount Moriah. The sacrifice that truly took away the guilt and sin and proved once and for all that God is faithful to his promises and his purposes for us. Jesus, as our forerunner, made us right with God so that we may enjoy forgiveness of sin and fellowship with him as we live our lives here as Christians. But that's not the only way that Jesus is our forerunner. How else does the Bible talk about this? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul speaks of Jesus as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So this has a twofold meaning for Paul. First, Jesus is our forerunner in death. God himself experienced death in its entirety. The physical suffering, the loneliness, the dread, Jesus endured all of it. But then Jesus is also our forerunner in resurrection life. The grave could not hold him down, but he was raised up in victory. And what that means for us is that even in death, we are not alone. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because you are with us. And we have great hope and great confidence in that day when we too will be raised to life together with him. Because Jesus has gone before us, we will follow. Jesus has completely redefined death for those who are his. That's how Paul can say at the end of that same chapter, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? Jesus has redefined death. Because he has gone before us, we may follow him. And then a few chapters past our passage in Hebrews 9, the author makes the argument that Jesus has gone into the heavenly temple and performed the duties of the high priest there, not simply opening the way for our sins to be forgiven and for us to live in communion with God here on earth, but ushering us into the eternal inheritance of life with him forevermore. The effects of Jesus' work as our forerunner extend beyond this life. They give us security as we look towards the next. Where he has gone, we will follow. Jesus is our great forerunner because he not only went before us in all of these things, but he walks with us in them as well. There is no place in our lives that we can go where Jesus has not been and where he will not be with us. From the depths of suffering to the joys of celebration, in the dark of night to the brightest mornings, Jesus Christ has gone before us and now walks with us. In abandonment and persecution, facing abuse or violence, in sickness and in grief, even in the throes of death itself, Jesus Christ has gone before us and will walk with us. There is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. I don't know of a greater comfort than that this morning. That is the promise of our God. That is his unchangeable character. That is the anchor for our souls. That is the basis for our strength today and our bright hope for tomorrow. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you with grateful hearts because you are faithful. You have been faithful, you are faithful, you will be faithful evermore. That is the basis for our hope. That is our confidence. Lord, may we trust that you will be faithful. May we look to your promises. May you encourage us, even in the grips of suffering and pain and death itself. Lord, may we know that you are with us, that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. May that give us confidence, strength today, and hope for tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.